Good evening, everybody, and welcome to the Revere Radio Network, the worldwide home of free speech. You can go to revereradio.net, and there's about 20 or so DJs doing virtually the same thing, exercising their freedom of speech rights. You can donate at revereradio.net. It is listener-sponsored radio, so every little bit helps, and it's greatly appreciated over there. This show is called Nowhere to Run. My name's Chris White, and I'm happy to be here with you guys. I'm always happy to be here. All right, guys, let's get started. This week I had a yard sale, and I put up signs and put an ad in the paper and spent a lot of this week getting stuff ready, pricing, and all the stuff that goes into that. But it was really beneficial for so many reasons. You know, you get everything together, and you know where everything is, and you find stuff that you need, and it's just altogether good. And you get rid of all the junk you don't need, and you can take a big helping heap of it to Goodwill or other places. You can sell it at junk stores, whatever. You can just liquidate your assets for the most part. And especially if you have the idea that less is more and you really decide certain things you don't need, and it's really liberating in a lot of ways. For a while there, I used to move around a lot. The past year, when I started Conspiracy Clothes and everything, I didn't have any money, really, but I didn't need any money because I just quit drinking and smoking at the time. So I was just really amazed that I didn't require all this money. So I just did everything. I lived in the band's bus for a while, and I lived in my own van for a while, and I lived in with the bass player, and I lived with the keyboard player, and I lived with the drummer, and I lived at my mom's house, and all kinds of different stuff. So I definitely, every time I moved, I would have to get my stuff down a little bit further, and so I was a real minimalist by the time that was all done. So I think in 1 year I moved like 6 times. So you may be wondering where I have all this stuff that I sold. Well, that's because I went to my mom's house and I sold all her stuff, basically. But I have a whole lot of years of stuff built up in the attic and different places here. So that's where I held the yard sale and sold all the stuff off, got a pretty good amount of money, and I spent it all on getting staple food, about 2 weeks worth of survival supplies for my mom and my nieces and so on. So I think they're pretty much set up in the event of emergency or whatever. And I also had a little extra money left, and I bought a few camping supplies type things and whatnot. And so I hope we're pretty set up. I always could use a little more, but at the same time, like I said before, there's no way to really plan for everything. And in fact, there's nothing you can really do to plan for what I think's coming. I mean, all you can do is pray. I mean, that's the only thing we can do, is have faith and pray all the time. We should be praying an hour a day, at least, it seems like. You know, that's the kind of preparing I should be doing. Anyhow, so that's a majority of what I've been doing this week. But I also had time because of the hours of sitting outside waiting for people to pick through your junk. I had time to write what I've been meaning to write forever, and that's kind of a synopsis of what I've been thinking. I've been really heavy on my mind to get this out to people, and I did it, and I wrote it, and I felt satisfied with it, and so I sent it out to everybody that I could. And I felt I was beating myself up over that for a long time, and I didn't want to do it. I tried to do it anonymously, and I set up all these different mail accounts, and I couldn't get it to stop going to my bulk folder when I was trying to test it by sending it to myself and sending it to other email accounts. And I'd set up 4 different ones in different ways, different things, and there was just always something wrong. And so it ended up that I just had to do it with my conspiracy chris@conspiracyclothes.com email account. And basically it was just the theory of what I think is going on, what I think the Nephilim are, this deception that we're all getting shoved down our throats, and some of the misconceptions about Christianity, and some of the smoking guns and the connections that I think need to be made if we're all going to be able to resist the deception. If you didn't receive it, please email me at chris@conspiracyclothes.com and ask me for my crazy conspiracy theory, and I'll send it right to you. I got the idea basically from Freeman when he sent all that out about Deagle, and I thought, you know, well, this is really bad news, and I just couldn't bear the thought of, like, it happened. It was kind of my counterpunch in a way to some of this, trying to get people to understand this before it may be too late. And I don't know about any deadlines or anything like that or whatever, but I do think that we're really close to something happening, and we're too close to just swallowing this hook, line, and sinker, and it's just going to totally divide this whole group of people, these patriots, you know. It's going to just totally divide the whole thing. And so I just felt like I had to do something, right or wrong. I don't mind being wrong. And when it's all said and done, I'm glad that I wasn't able to do it anonymously. I'm glad that I'm accountable for it. And I really did pray really hard to soften people's hearts about it, because I knew that there was going to be a lot of backlash and people, you know, that feel very strongly against what I'm saying. You know, there's a lot of anti-Christian sentiment out there, and I was prepared to deal with it. You know, I was prepared to defend it and, you know, whatever. But thankfully, people have been responding nicely to it and not negatively. So no news is good news, I guess, as far as that's concerned. Let me tell you a quick story before we continue with the show here. This just illustrates how crazy I've become, and I don't know when this happened. I have no idea when I became a crazy person, but it happened, apparently. I was driving home from the junk store, which was really cool. I went to this junk store to buy some used junk and for cheap, and I ended up meeting the people that ran it, and it was just amazing. It was obvious that we were supposed to meet. They were people that had been preparing for a long, long, long time for this upcoming whatever. And they did a lot of really good advice, and we're lifelong friends now. I spent hours with them. So, but it's just, it illustrates how if you just start trusting and praying, that's all that we can do, and God is going to network us, you know, because we're going to have to be off the grid, and, you know, there's no way we can prepare for that, because we don't know what's coming, so we just have to trust. But anyway, so I came back from the junk store, and I saw in my neighborhood these Jehovah's Witnesses, where, I don't know, they were just in suits, you know, and three of them, and they were going door to door, and so I went home, and I got on the internet and I printed out some information for them, and then I put it in my basket on my bike. I got what our drummer calls a hobo basket on the back of my bike, which is probably really unattractive, but it's really helpful and it's purposeful, and it may look like a hobo, but that's fine. So I went and I was out hunting the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, who can say that you have been on a bike riding around your neighborhood looking for Jehovah's Witnesses? Who could say that? Raise a hand. Show some hands. I didn't think that I would be raising my hand either. But here I was on my bike with all this information I was going to give to a Jehovah's Witness, and I got to him and I saw him outside the house, and I went and parked my bike like right out in front of the house, because the guy that they were talking to was just like on the porch talking to him, and so I just sat there and waited for him. But it turns out, and I heard them talking when I was there, that they were from Bell South. I don't know what they were doing, but they were from Bell South and not Jehovah's Witnesses. But it was like, you know, it was like, I don't know, 6 or 7 in the evening. And you know, here these, you know, I mean, what are these guys in suits going around at 6 or 7 in the evening door to door? But apparently that's what Bell South is doing. I don't know. Or they could be con men, because it was definitely an elderly guy they were talking to. But anyway, yeah, so I'm a total, I don't know when I became this crazy, but I would say you should check out some of this stuff. I'll put on my show notes on the nowheretorun.podomatic.com site, I'll put some show notes for some links for stuff you can give Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not like a particular thing. I just did a Google search for some of the things that I wanted to say about it. And there's a lot of other stuff that you have to say in addition to this, because there's a lot of damage that's been done. But one of the things that can get them thinking, I think, anyway, is I'll just say some of it real quick, is that the Watchtower magazine, which is what a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses, or all Jehovah's Witnesses, consider on equal footing with the Bible in a lot of ways, it's the Word of God as an organization. They claim to be a prophet as an organization, and they did so, you know, on paper in the Watchtower. Actually, that Watchtower was April 1st, 1972, But they also do, you know, that's kind of how it goes. And so you can say they claim to be a prophet, but you can also show, and I also printed out all this list of these false prophecies that they've made, including, you know, here's one in 1899, the battle of the great day of God Almighty in Revelation 16:14, which will end in AD 19:14 with the complete overthrow of Earth's present rulership, is already commenced. Also, it says, our Lord, this is in 1897, our Lord, the appointed king, is now present since October 1874. And it says, therefore, we may confidently expect that 1925 will mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews 11, to the condition of human perfection. That was in Millions Now Living Will Never Die, page 89, which is a Watchtower publication. Basically, my point is that these are false prophecies. And I know that they say generally that they quote, I think it's Proverbs 4:18, which says, but the path of the righteous ones is like the bright light that is getting lighter and lighter. And that's sufficiently vague enough. So then they will say, well, it's just getting lighter and lighter, and we're only incrementally learning, you know, so the prophecies are getting more clear as we go along. But that doesn't change the fact that false prophecies were made. A good deal of false prophecies were made. And the reason that that can't work is because that's the only criteria we were given for whether or not somebody is a prophet or not. You know, they had the way that we have the prophecies that we now have we can trust that they were at least good guessers, because they had to prove themselves in a short term or they would face stoning to death. That was the way it worked. If they didn't short term prove themselves, and they had to do it a lot, they were constantly proving things, saying things that would betray them if they didn't come to pass, and they'd get stoned to death. That was the criteria. In fact, here in Deuteronomy, let me try to read some of this. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 through 22. And this is really important for Jehovah's Witnesses. At least it gets them thinking. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thy heart, how shall we know that the word of the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, then that is the thing that the Lord has not spoken. But the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And that's about as clear as you can be. I mean, because that's what this whole thing is about. The fear. Oh, will I be a part of the 144,000? And all the other fear tactics they use. And here it's saying, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of the Watchtower Society. They've been proven to be a false prophet. And that under the only criteria that God gave us, well, some one of the criteria that God gave us for determining whether or not they're false prophets. So it should hopefully plant a seed in your head that maybe let's look at some of these other things. And if you want to, go to the show notes. I'll put in the show notes the links to the site. There are so many questions that I'm sure that if you want to go down this road, there's a lot of questions that you need to be answered. So go to nowheretorun.podomatic.com. I'll put a lot of the answers to those questions, because you'll be surprised how a lot of this was very obviously, once you can break the initial mold of it, how a lot of it is just falls into place and you see what they were trying to do. That will not be sufficient enough to convert any Jehovah's Witness, because there is a lot of brainwashing that has gone into this, and it's classic brainwashing. And I you have to really look into this just to see how deep it goes. I wouldn't ever try to push it or preach. I was just going to hand them the stuff just to know that, because they don't always know. A lot of the Jehovah's Witnesses try to downplay the fact that they have called themselves a prophet of God and that they've made false prophecies. You might not even hear that too much, or you might hear about the reason why that's okay. So all I was just trying to do was give it to them. They'd probably throw it away, but, you know, just planting seeds. Anyway, I don't want to talk too much about that. But on another subject, I was just out to eat, and I was talking with my grandpa, actually, and And I was telling him about some of the stuff that was going on and whatever, and I just felt, and I've been getting this feeling a lot when I've been talking to people, that it's these are the kinds of conversations that people were having before the war and during the war, in like in Nazi Germany, you know, these hushed conversations at diners about, you know, they got concentration camps, I've seen them, you know, and all this stuff, and it was all just a conspiracy theory to the people in Germany. Nobody believed that they were, you know, had concentration camps built and were exterminating people. You know, that was not widely known by any means. And it's not widely known by any means here that we have concentration camps and that they're prepared to use them, and that we got an entire infrastructure of cameras built up and the national ID card, and they've passed laws that make it legal to do everything they did in Germany. That's the big difference between us and Nazi Germany, that it's on the books. I mean, that's crazy, man, that they have totally made it legal to come into your house, take you away, never give you a trial, and kill you. I mean, that's legal as long as you're declared an enemy combatant. Okay, well, that's fine. I won't be declared an enemy combatant. What's the criteria for being declared an enemy combatant? Nothing. American citizens, anything. All you have to do is be called an enemy combatant, and that's all. I mean, if somebody calls you an enemy combatant, well, then you are, and that's your judge, jury, and executioner, as long as you are labeled it. No trials. Those are so last year. Anyway, so that's why it's so scary when the president and the vice president, what was it, yesterday, announced that they're above the law. Didn't you know that? Oh, yeah, they're above the law. Constitution? No. Any kind of regulation from the Senate? No. House? No. No, just the executive branch. It's total dictatorship. I mean, that's big news because the infrastructure is here. And so all they have to do is turn it on. But this is end game, and I mean that seriously. I mean, there's no future for us to look forward to. The New World Order knows it. Our enemies know it. They know what they've done to the environment. They know what they've done to, I mean, just the crops. The genetically modified crops aren't going to produce seeds, you know. I mean, we have destroyed our DNA structure, and our chromosomes have altered because of the different things that they're doing as part of the genetically modifying programs. They are doing things to us through vaccines that are, you know, our whole world has to be reset or there's just no future for anybody. And not to mention the massive war that's being built up. I mean, once one catalyst happens, you're going to set off everybody that's waiting for the catalyst to do their thing. I mean, China to Taiwan and Iran and Israel. I mean, everybody's just waiting for something to happen, so all this stuff. So you're going to have this massive upheaval at the same time, you know. And once they release any of these biological weapons or whatever and kill billions, I mean, it's, you know, there's no future, man. I mean, there's no future. We need to unplug from the TV and the BS they're shoving down our throats. It's useless, you know. It's like one of my favorite ideas is that if you live for the next world, you will gain this world and the next world in the process. But if you live for this world, you won't gain either world. I mean, you're going to lose them both if you try to, if you're wrapped up and concerned about the things of this world. If you are striving because of pride and money or any kind of combination of that, and that's your number one goal, and even in some cases, you know, family is a good goal to have, and it's good for that to be above pride or money, but still, it has to be God, and that's not a chore. I mean, a lot of people look at that as like, oh, well, you know, I don't go to church, and it's not a chore, because once you just start praying and understanding how powerful He is, and how His power is only equaled by His love for your dumbass. I mean, you, your little insignificant life, He cares a whole lot about. I mean, that's the mind-blowing thing about this whole thing. This guy, this God, is so powerful. His arm is just unstoppable. If God is for you, who can stand against you? I mean, talk about faith in your security. I mean, if God is for you, who can be against you, you know? And then to think that he wants to be for you, and that, you know, you don't have to be, it's not a chore. His will is your will, but there's blinders over your eyes at some point before you really give into that and ask for His will to be done in your life. I mean, there's a set of blinders that tells you that you don't want what He wants. You want something cooler and better. You don't want what He wants. But then when those blinders are lifted, you see how totally in sync your guys' ideas of a good plan are. I mean, they're the same thing. And it's just a really amazing process, and it starts with a big leap of faith, and you probably know what leap I'm talking about. Anyway, so I'm going to play a really, really cool clip of something, and it has to do with the signs in the stars, the Maseroth, and what those signs are telling you. And this is not some astrology. It is what astrology was based on. And it will blow your mind, especially because for all you neo-apologetists out there that hear that Jesus' life was based on the Zodiac, and everybody knows that they'll hear about the Virgo and the Virgin and the Water Bearer and this, and that's how Jesus was obviously a culmination of different pagan ideals. Well, you know, in a way, they are extremely right. More right than they know. And I think that if they knew what I'm about to show you, they wouldn't use that argument anymore, because it vastly increases the awe of what God has done with the Maseroth, the Zodiac. The Zodiac means the way, by the way. But I'll let Chuck Missler explain all that. And this is Chuck Missler from his MP3 called Maseroth, Mazzaroth. So this is Chuck Missler. If you're taking notes, get ready, because I think about midway through this, he starts going real fast, and it's some information that you really got to know. You can probably find it in text form somewhere on the web. So also, if you're on Revere, you'll probably get this cut a little short, but iTunes or whatever, I think it'll be archived with the whole thing there. So enjoy this, and remember, it's the end of the world. We should all start acting like it. Power to the people, and all glory to God.
This is Revere Radio Network, Tampa.
Anyway, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So we're going to have some words here that are ordained by the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. Anyone's not sure of that? You should see me after the hour. Verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, right? Who have been since the ages began. Who's that? Should that be Moses? David? Jeremiah? What prophets have been there since the ages began? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Enoch, maybe? Well, he's certainly there. Don't let anyone tell you that Adam couldn't read or write, because there's some evidence that he did. But anyway, we'll get into that right now. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter's second sermon. We're all familiar with his first sermon. As good charismatic Christians, we're all familiar with Acts chapter 2. We often don't get into Acts 3. But anyway, Acts chapter 3, verse 20, and he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. Interesting phrase, referring to the Jubilee year, prophetically. And if you're interested in that whole story, you can get the Joshua tapes. But going on. Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. For how long? Since the ages began, or the age began, or the world began. Kind of interesting phrase. Kind of provocative phrase if you take it literally. And I do. Which leads us into kind of a peculiar excursion that we'll get into tonight. And I think we'll probably start this hopping back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 14. God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. For what purpose? To divide the day from the night? Good. And what else? Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And he let them be lights in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and it was so. Interesting thing. Let them be for signs. For signs. We can't take on a topic like this without being reminded, at least a little bit, of the strange passage in Job. The book of Job is full of provocative things. But turning to chapter 38, after all this advice from his would-be friends, God steps in. And chapter 38 and 39 is a couple of the most fascinating chapters in the Scripture where God himself comments on himself. You know, the Bible does not argue for the existence of God. It assumes it. And you generally don't find passages in the Scripture that are, you know, apologetical on behalf of the nature of or the existence of God, except on a couple of occasions. The letter that God addresses to Cyrus 150 years before he was born, that's penned by Isaiah in chapters 4 and 45, is one such passage. Job 38 and 39 is another. Very interesting to hear God almost, I don't think sarcasm is the right word, but certainly sort of provocatively raises questions, knowing full well Job can't answer. And there's a whole string of these that are just, each one could be a study, a lifetime study in their own right. But we might start with verse 31, where God says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Maseroth in its season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set its dominion in the earth? They go with similar kinds of questions drawn from other fields of science. These references obviously being interesting because they're drawn from the field of astronomy. And as you can probably have guessed by now, we're going to wander lightly into this area. The word Maseroth that you find here in the book of Job is the Hebrew equivalent of what you would call the zodiac. The zodiac. The word zodiac is actually from the Greek, but it's a transliteration of a word from the Sanskrit which comes from a Hebrew word meaning sodai, or the way. And it can be the way or the path of the sun in the sky, and it's also, interestingly enough, what is the way an idiom for in the book of Acts? Well, the church, following Jesus Christ. Following Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that the Hebrew word adopted by the Sanskrit is the root word from which the Greeks called it the zodiac, which is kind of interesting. What I'm going to generally suggest, so I don't keep you guessing, I'm going to suggest that we have only a faint hint or we're victims of a corrupted record of what the traditions about the stars really are. Our traditions go back to the Greeks, in some cases a little earlier to the Babylonian and Egyptians, and the real meaning of the zodiac and the constellations, as we call them, actually go far back earlier than that, but were subject to a substantial corruption in the period that we just recently studied, the Tower of Babel. And it's interesting, though, that first of all, we can find from the Scripture some strong suggestion that God had an original intention here of these things being a witness. And that's what we're going to explore a little bit. We find from Romans chapter 1, which you can read as your homework assignment, not tonight, that there is testimony in the universe itself that will bring all the world guilty. And it certainly includes the heavens. Now, as we explore this whole area, it's kind of interesting about the zodiac because the signs of the zodiac, and you're all familiar with them from their pagan nomenclature. But what's interesting is, independent of the names, they are the same idioms in every language, in every country, in every culture. That in itself is provocative. You talk about, I've got the list of them here, so I won't mess that part of it up. Virgo, Libra, Scorpio, Sagittarius, Capricornus, Aquarius, Pisces, Aries, Taurus, Gemini, Cancer, Leo. That sequence is the same all the way back. And let's just talk on that. The Chinese, the Chaldeans, and the Egyptians have records involving the zodiac that go back more than 2000 BC. That's a long time ago. In a couple of temples of Dendera and Esne in the Egyptian background, more than 4000 BC it's been dated. In fact, because of the way they're recorded, these records apparently were drawn when the summer solstice in Leo, it's presently in Aries, it moves about 1 degree every 71 years. In fact, let me back up and talk a little bit, give you a little bit of orientation. And I'm deliberately trying not to use diagrams and things, because first of all, it'll be easier for those listening to tapes, and it also will keep me from getting too technical. If you took the equator of the Earth, if you imagine the stars that you see as being imprinted on a very large sphere, we'll call that the celestial sphere. We'll ignore for the moment the fact that stars are actually different distances. Visually, they appear relative to one another as if they were on a large sphere. And if you took the equator of the Earth and extended it outward, you would draw a line on that celestial sphere, and that's the celestial equator. And what's that's the celestial equator. The sun itself circumscribes an arc through the celestial sphere that's something other than following that equator. And that's because of it's caused for a lot of reasons, but the primary thing is that we have the Earth is canted on its axis. The apparent path of the sun through the sky throughout the year is called, there are a series of constellations. In fact, 12 of them, 12 major signs. Actually, the signs consist of a collection of constellations, but there's 12, the path of the sun, that band, roughly 16 degrees wide throughout the sky, is divided into 12 sections, or signs. Each sign actually consists of about 3 constellations. Now, and you know, because of the ancient cultural references to those stars by virtue of their position within these imaginary figures, and we'll talk about in a minute, even legitimate straight scientists that are interested in astronomy will still reference the stars by their position, their apparent position within these constellations. Where the ecliptic is like a circle in the sky that's at an angle to the celestial equator, and where it crosses the celestial equator, we call that an equinox. There's a summer and a fall, or a summer and winter solstice, and there's a spring and fall equinox. The equinox, the vernal equinox, the spring equinox, is the arbitrary reference point for all mathematics in the celestial sphere. You and I think of that, if you're a celestial navigator, as being in the first point in Aries. It's in the constellation called Aries. What you may not realize is, just as the Earth rotates on its axis and is around the sun, it is also precessing. The angle of the spin of the Earth is at an angle, and that angle is wobbling. In order to correct our calendar back to a sidereal calendar, we have to add a day every 4 years, right? You also have to add a day every 25,579 years. And that's because of that wobble. But also, just thought you ought to know that, right? What's perhaps more significant is that because of that wobble, that turns out to mean that the equinox being that period of time when the sun, when the days and the nights are of equal length, that's when the apparent path of the sun is crossing the celestial equator. The equinox point itself is moving through the apparent heavens, and it moves about 1 degree every 71 years. What's interesting, though, by the ancient records of the constellations, we can roughly date when they were drawn because of what they see, because of that precession. And that's how we can infer that some of these records are that far back, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago, roughly. Now, incidentally, the Persians and the Arabians have traditions that the whole system, astronomical nomenclature, started with Adam, Seth, and Enoch. Isn't that interesting? Josephus records it starting with Seth as a tradition, and Enoch preaching two judgments, fire and water, and we'll come out of that and come back to that in a minute. There was a major astronomer about 400 years before Christ by the name of Eudoxos who did a major astronomical work called Phaenomena that a certain king, Macedonian king, asked a poet by the name of Aratus in 270 BC to render into poetry, which he did. And the only reason I'm mentioning, and incidentally, the poetry's name was called the Divine Signs. What's interesting about this, that poet was in Tarsus, and none other than Paul himself on Mars Hill in Acts 17:28. It's no big deal, but it's just a little cultural reference to prove I did a little reading. Okay. And also, before I forget it, those of you that are interested in this area, we're going to summarize it rather lightly, but there are two books that are not in your bibliography that I passed out that should have been, and they will be in any revisions. There are actually a number of books on this subject, but there are two references that look pretty good if you're interested in getting into this in more depth than we'll have time for here. I commend to you two books. The first one by Joseph A. Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. He's famous for his commentary on the Apocalypse, published in 1850. But he wrote a book called The Gospel in the Stars. He published it in 1882 by E. Claxton and Company in Philadelphia. It's quite scholarly, and there's a lot there, probably more than you really want to know, and yet at the same time, a lot of it may be quite specious. So it's the kind of thing that's really very, very peripheral material. But a second book, also well known in the same subject, Ethelbert W. Bullinger, published a book called Witness of the Stars in 1893 in London. Both of those can be tracked down by your bookseller if you really are committed to this sort of thing. Okay, let me switch now. Let's get into here and see what a quick couple of glances and see. I'll show you some things that I think may be a little unusual. First of all, turn to Psalm 147. These things won't surprise you, but just to build up our background as we charge into this rather strange area. Psalm 147, verse 4. He appointeth the number of the stars, he calleth them all by their names. The idea of counting the stars is a pretty hopeless task, because the more powerful telescope you have, the more you just kind of unending. But it's interesting that God has not only has them numbered, but each one has a name. I wouldn't infer that the names we're going to talk about tonight are the names he uses. On the other hand, some of them might be right, as by the time we're through, you'll come to some of your own opinions about that subject. You might also turn to Isaiah 40:26. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. And behold, who hath created these things? Who bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, not one faileth. Same idea. But it's interesting. Okay. Let's take a look at one of the most classic references about the night heavens, Psalm 19. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We're all familiar with that verse. We've quoted it many times, sung it, and what have you. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. You and I probably would be willing to rest on the idea that, gee, that as you look up in the heavens, you become conscious of the breadth of the creation, the incredible scope of our universe. That's an attraction to our Creator, and And that's great. Except, what is the glory of God? Is the glory of God His creation? I don't think so. I think the glory of God is His redemption as well as His creation. Now how do the heavens declare His redemption? Or His love? Or His program for us? The question that we're going to explore a little bit. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night uttereth knowledge. You wonder what that means? There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Whose voice? The voice of the heavens. What is the heavens saying? So we're going to explore here a little bit. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then, in them He hath set a tabernacle, a dwelling place, that is, for the sun. And we're going to be very conscious of the fact that the signs throughout the zodiac, the sun passes through those. And we could go to John 3 and speak of the bridegroom, Revelation 21, Ephesians 5, things of that nature. I don't think we need to do that among this group. But we can speak of Malachi 4, where the Lord is spoken of as the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. We think of Him as the Son, S-O-N, of righteousness. He's also spoken of by Malachi in chapter 4 as the S-U-N of righteousness. Which is like a what? A bridegroom. Who's our bridegroom? Jesus Christ. That's not just a New Testament idea. It's right here in Psalm 19. Coming out of His chamber, and He rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. We're going to discover as we look around in the heavens that there's continual reference to the strong man that's coming. The ancients called Him by many names. We call Him Jesus. To run a race. His going forth is from the end of heaven and a circuit unto the ends of it. There's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And we could go on, but that's probably a good shot at that. Let's sort of peek ahead in our study in Genesis and take a look at Genesis 15, verse... I'll try not to destroy our lesson for chapter 15. Let's just extract one idea here. I'm interested. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came... This is to Abraham, right? Where the Lord says Abraham had made reference to Eliezer, his eldest servant, born of his household, who would be his heir, since Abraham... or Abraham at this time, did not have an heir. The Lord said unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own loins shall be thine heir. Verse 5, and he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, it's very reasonable to assume, and that's the way we usually teach this passage, is what God is saying to Abraham, well, go look at the stars. Can you count how many there are? You obviously can't. The longer you stare at a place you think is blank, the more you'll see a few that you didn't notice before, right? I mean, it's just unending. It's innumerable. And he's saying that, that's what your offspring's going to be like, right? And Abraham believed the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted him for righteousness, is quoted several times in the scripture, where Abraham believed the Lord. Now, a couple problems, subtle problems with this. In verse 5, where it says, count the stars if you can number them and so forth, the word tell and number is the same word in the Hebrew, and what it really means is enumerate in order. Enumerate them in the order and proper sequence. Okay? And what it might mean, I don't want to sell us too strong because I might be wrong, but what it might mean, what is suggested here maybe, is God is saying to Abraham, look at the stars and enumerate them in the proper order. So shall your seed be. The word seed is singular. The word seed is singular, and therein lies the problem. Now, if this sounds a little contrived, if you think they're making too much of something here, you might turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Hold your finger here, but turn to Galatians 3. Verse 16. Paul is writing to the Galatians, and in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul making a big thing of the singular of seed? You bet. Now, does Paul have in mind Genesis 15? I think so. Skim back here to Galatians 3:6. In this chapter, Paul has already drawn upon the record that we're looking at. In verse 6, he says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." He's in effect quoting Genesis 15:6. I submit to you, Genesis 15 is the passage that Paul has in mind as he goes through and makes this point of the singular seeds, right? Why am I making a point? Go on from verse 6. "Even as Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." Faith, in singing the song, said she wasn't Jewish. I have news for her. We're all Jewish. Some of us by adoption. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, did what? Preach before the gospel unto Abraham." Interesting. How did Abraham have insight in the gospel earlier? Well, that one possibility is the thing we're exploring is this idea that it's recorded in the heavens. Now, we are taking this sort of departure into this sort of strange area, somewhat controversial area, primarily because of our study of Genesis chapter 11 and where we came to the Tower of Babel, right? In Genesis chapter 11, we had this strange, explored this strange episode where we have Nimrod, this tyrant, providing leadership, which leads to the establishment of Babel. And the key verse is verse 4, and it said, "Come, let us build us a city and a tower," and the way your English Bible probably has it with italics, "whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad," etc. The proper translation would be, "Let us build a tower with the heavenlies in its top." It doesn't make much sense at first, until you recognize that what it is a religious combination, religious planetarium thing that has this record of the heavenlies in its top. And those of you that want to follow this whole thing, which is really a pursuit of astrology, and this is where astrology has its roots, can go through Isaiah 47, Deuteronomy 4:15, Amos 5:26 and 27, the first chapter of Romans, particularly verses 21 through 23, Acts 7, 41 through 43, 1 Kings 23:5, and Leviticus 20, verse 6 for the tape. Those of you that want to track further study on that. Well, maybe we should not skip over some of these references. Turn to Isaiah 47. I had these really as background references, but maybe lest someone misunderstand me, we should probably jump in and take a look at this. We'll take verses 11 through 14. "Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou," this is speaking to Israel, "thou shalt not know from where it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, in which thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be that thou mayest prevail. Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee." Sort of a taunt, a dare, in effect a put-down of their idolatrous ways. And what's at the guts of it? Astrology, stargazing, prognosticators. We're not talking about astronomy here, what I would consider the legitimate study of astrophysics, if you will. We're talking here about the occultic use of these signs as a form of idolatry. And we could go on through Deuteronomy and Leviticus and find very clearly that astrology was a capital crime in the camp of Israel. So I don't want anyone to assume that I'm suggesting any kind of a pursuit or interest in the field of astrology. I am going to suggest we take a look at the heavens tonight, and we'll use some of the idioms that the secular world has ascribed, and see if we can't, by putting a few things together, get a glimpse of what lies behind those ideas before they were corrupted. Now, the first thing that probably has struck you, if you have ever looked at the stars and taken a handbook out and talked about the constellations, that the figures that are drawn in no way are laid out by the stars that are in the figures. And you've probably had planetarium directors or other people tell you that, well, at one time the stars were in a slightly different place or what have you, so those things looked like the names they were given, and it's just been through thousands of years that they don't look that way anymore. That's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Those things never did look like the things that they're named after. But it's interesting that the names and the idioms that are used by the so-called constellations are the same in all the cultures and languages, and they all go back to a common root. And I believe that root was prior to Babel. And at Babel, we had a satanic corruption of the whole system, Satan being who he is and what his destiny is. So, let's start. We're going to start our little tour with Virgo. What does Virgo mean, do you think? The Virgin. The Hebrew name for Virgo is Bethulah. Now, when we speak of the virgin birth, we obviously think of Isaiah 7, right? And we've, in our Isaiah study, spent some interesting time with Isaiah in chapter 7. But let's turn to it now and get the context. This famous verse in verse 14, the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Terrific. Let's go back a little bit and get the context. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or what? The height above. Isn't that interesting? And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Who? House of David. Behold, not virgin, the virgin. Very important point, by the way, in any case. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's a reference to Mary. It's also a reference to Israel. Israel, it may surprise you, is referred to as a virgin, as a nation, in Isaiah 37, verse 22. Now, that's not an idiom you're more familiar with. We're more familiar with Israel being typified in the idiom of the Old Testament prophets as the adulteress, the harlot, the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. She's also referred to idiomatically as a virgin that shall conceive is the woman of Revelation 12 that started with Eve, to whom the promise was given that this out of the seed of the woman would come forth, right? So there's a double reference here. The virgin, of course, specifically refers to Mary in the virgin birth, but there's also a national overtone to this also. Okay, so those of you, and I won't take this opportunity to springboard again into Revelation chapter 12, but it's certainly to understand Genesis 3:15 at the beginning and Revelation 12 at the climax, we have the whole scenario of the woman that brought forth the man-child. It's a very, very important study, which I commend to you if you haven't been through that with us. Okay, now if we look at this line of stars known as Virgo in our Latin traditions, in each of the constellations, there is very bright stars, less bright stars, and so forth. And they speak of the brightest stars as the first magnitude stars, second magnitude, third magnitude, fourth magnitude, each number being more faint. So one of the interesting things in understanding this cluster of stars arbitrarily labeled the Virgin, it would be interesting to see what the stars' names are. Now, the brightest star is called Spica in the Latin, which means seed of wheat or barley. In the Hebrew, the name of the brightest star is Thera, which means the seed. The seed. Now this thing's getting kind of interesting. We have the seed, from a constellation called the Virgin, Bethula. And the seed, of course, shows up two places in the book of Genesis. We just looked at Genesis 15:5, where God says to Abraham, review the stars in order by their names. So shall your seed be, singular. Throwing back to what? Genesis 3:15, where God declares war against Satan. Adam fell, Adam and Eve are there. God's first indictment is to turn to the serpent and declare war. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Same word, Sarah. The second most bright star in the constellation of Virgo is, and I forget what the Latin is, I haven't tracked that all the way through, it's Semech, which means the branch. The branch. That word in the Hebrew, there are 20 Hebrew words that can mean the branch. One of them, Semech, is the only one used exclusively in the Old Testament for the Messiah. It appears four times. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. We're practically there. Let's just turn back a couple pages. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid for those who are escaped of Israel. Next place it occurs is in Jeremiah 23. Verse 5, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. And in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah sits in it, huh? And chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verse 15, is an equivalent passage. In those days, at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land, and so forth. It's virtually a repeat of the previous passage. Zechariah, which you diligent students will all recall immediately, of course. In Zechariah, since we just finished that, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows who sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, the Ebed Yehovah. So the concept of the suffering servant and the branch are linked there in the Zechariah passage. It also shows up in Zechariah 6:12. And speak unto them, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Kind of interesting that in the constellation of Virgo, we have it by the Hebrew name, Bethula. We have Sarah the seed, Semech the branch. Now, in the ancient star charts from the Greek traditions, you'll find Virgo there with a tuft of wheat in one hand and a branch in the other. And the wheat is the Latin spica, the star spica, is a seed. It's wheat, but it's the seed of the wheat, you see. So what seems to be the idea that I am drawn to is that originally there was a scenario you could learn from the stars' names that would recount God's redemptive plan. And in the Babylonian institution, that was corrupted into the form of the deities, the idolatries, the idols that were worshipped by the Babylonian, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And it's that tradition that we have in our secular world. But veiled behind that, especially as you study the ancient star charts, and if you can get ones that have the Hebrew or Arabic even names to those, we can get a clue as to what may have been suggested behind them. Now, also connected to Virgo, there is a coma, which the Hebrew word is chemtha, which is mentioned in Haggai 2:7, by the way. The Egyptian name for that constellation is Sheznu, or the desired sun. In Haggai 2:7, the Hebrew word is used for the desire of nations, another title of Jesus Christ. Something that's a little more obscure, but also associated in the sign of Virgo, is the constellation of Centaurus, the centaur, which is in Greek mythology, a creature of two natures, part horse, part man. But the concept of the two natures is there, both in the Arabic and the Chaldaic name for that constellation is Bezeh, which means the despised one. That may sound strange until you recall Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Right? And incidentally, that occurs adjacent to another constellation which we never see. It's called the Southern... Well, isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting that we have in this one constellation of the Virgin the seed, the branch, the desire of nations, the despised one, and the cross? Isn't that interesting? Remarkable coincidence. There's 12 more of these. And that's Virgo. We could spend more time on that, but below our available time. Let's move on to Libra. Next sign of the zodiac. If you look across the heavens, by our secular rendering, is a collection of stars known as Libra in the Latin. In the Hebrew, it's Maznaim, which means the balances. In the Arabic, it's Al-Zibana, which means a purchase. In the Greek, it's Agora, which means redemption. Isn't that interesting? To Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12, and we have an idea, a concept introduced in our gospel that relates to this perhaps, may help illuminate what may be behind our thinking here. Isaiah chapter 40. We might start at verse 10 to get the pace of Isaiah's passage here. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and hath measured out the heaven with a span and measured the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Very interesting. Very interesting. The balances. Interestingly enough, two of the stars, the Arabic names mean Zubin al-Ghanubi or Zubin al-Kamali. And the Zubin al-Ghanubi means the price is deficient. And Zubin al-Kamali means the price that covers. The Hebrew name for that star is Kahar, which means to cover. And it's used as the word pitch in Genesis 6. But everywhere else in the Old Testament, that word is translated atonement. The price that covers. Also associated with Libra is a constellation known as the crown in the Hebrew Artara. And we can, of course, track the crown in Isaiah 28:5, Hebrews 2:9, Zechariah 6:11-12, where the Lord is crowned. And remember in Zechariah 6, where Joshua the high priest is ceremonially crowned, being a king and a priest, in effect. Remember that when we studied Zechariah? Very significant. And we could spend more time on that, but I think that's straightforward enough that we have very interesting idea, though, that we have the concept of the crown associated with the price of redemption in the balances. Now, let's move on a little bit and come to the next sign in the zodiac, as it's called, the collection of stars that are called Scorpio. Scorpio. This is an interesting constellation. The Hebrew is akrab, which means conflict. Psalm 144, verse 1, that word is used to imply war by the Lord. The ancient Sumerians referred to this constellation as the lawless one or the perverse one. That sound familiar? That bring back, is that reminiscent of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? Now, if I had an ability to show you a slide of the classical sketches associated with Scorpio, there is a strong man, Ephesus is his I think Greek name. But what's interesting, if you see the ancient renderings of him, he is restraining a serpent while his feet are crushing the scorpion. Isn't that interesting? Now, what makes that so suggestive, oh, by the way, the names of the stars on his heels, in the one case is Daka, which means to crush, and the other one is Suf, or Shuf, which means to bruise. And what's interesting about this, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, when the Lord returns, He crushes, he puts into Gehenna the lawless one, the Antichrist, right? He doesn't do that with Satan. What does he do with him? He restrains him 1,000 years. Puts him in chains, right? Very interesting idea. In the sense that his man is wiped out. But Satan himself is only temporarily restrained. Temporarily for 1,000 years. And then turned loose. That idea is very important in the book of Revelation. It's interesting that even in the corruption of the pagan, the pagan corruptions of the zodiacal system, is that we still have rendering the strong man restraining the serpent but crushing the scorpion. Very interesting. We have associated with this also the name Hercules. In the Hebrew is Gabor, as in 2 Kings 14:16 and Psalm 19:5, where we have the strong man, the concept of the strong man. And we could spend a whole evening on the various traditions of Bootes and the rest of the various names of the so-called strong man theme in the heavens. But let's move on to Sagittarius. Sagittarius, in the Hebrew is Kesheth, which means the archer. And we could go through a number of passages, Revelation 6, 2, Psalm 45, verses 5 and 6, where there is the archer. One of the stars in this associated with Sagittarius, Nehushta, which means going forth. And nearby, there are two other stars, Nesher, which means the eagle. And the eagle, incidentally, is traditionally the enemy of the serpent. We'll come back to that before the evening's over. And Gnosar, which is the harp, which in the Latin is lyra. And we have as a target of all of this Draco, the dragon, the sea monster. And we could just explore Isaiah 26 and 20, since we're right here in Isaiah 26 and 27. Chapter 26, verse 1. 27, verse 1. In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the sea monster that is in the sea. Now these are either are three serpents or three ways of speaking of the same serpent, but I won't get into that tonight. But it's interesting that this may be a reference to Draco, the dragon, or the sea monster, or what have you, which in the Hebrew word is Tannin. Let me just move on to Copernicus, which is the goat in the Latin. Now, in the Hebrew, it's either Gedi or Seir, which is words in the Old Testament that are used for kids of the goats of sacrifice. Kids of the goats of sacrifice. The Arabic is Al-Gedi, which means the sacrifice. And from here, we could go into a whole side study. We might turn to Leviticus 16 and give you a quick glimpse. And then you can elaborate this on your own if you like. Leviticus 16 has the scapegoat. They have the sin offering, the sin bearer, introduced in Aaron offers a bullock in verse 6, and then when you get down verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord. Verse 7, the door of the tabernacle, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord, one for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell for an offering. And then we have this interesting thing of the scapegoat, which is elaborated, more elaborately the latter part of the chapter. Verse 15, it shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood within the veil, and do that with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place, and so forth. And there's a whole study we could go into in the scapegoat, but I'm just going to suggest at least at one point that this is a possible link to this area. The scapegoat's an interesting study in its own right, but it's pretty self-evident. I'll let you go ahead and read that. Okay, let's move on to the water bearer, Aquarius. Aquarius, the water bearer. In the Hebrew, it's Delai, meaning water buckets. We, interestingly enough, referenced by Balaam in Numbers 27. We're going to be interested in Numbers 24 and 25. I meant 24, verse 7. Numbers 24. Turn to Numbers 24. So Balaam is prophesying here. In Balaam's oracle here, we have in verse 7, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, what we're going to get into before the evening's over, there are 12 signs in the Maseroth that is mentioned in Job. There are also how many sons of Jacob? 12. Which of the signs do you think associated with the tribe of Judah? Leo, very good. All right. You'll discover, and we'll cover this before we're through, is that there's a sign associated with each of the 12 tribes. In fact, the sign was carried on a pole, so it was an N sign. Ensign, so we get the term. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. We're going to run into this whole idea again as we study Genesis when we get to Genesis 49, because Jacob, in prophesied, as he leans on his staff in his old age before he dies, he prophesies over each one of his sons in order, and he takes us through the Maseroth in so doing. And this Aquarius, or I should say Delai, the water buckets, refer to Reuben, we'll discover, and Balaam himself deals with that. While we're here with Balaam, yes, verse 17, Balaam is... I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a what? A star out of Jacob. A star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. And Edom shall be a possession, and so forth. Star out of Jacob. Many people associate this prophecy of Balaam, in Numbers 24, with the star of Bethlehem. Star of Bethlehem. I also... It's interesting to be aware of something else. There is a historian by the name of Abu Faragius, who lived in the 13th century, 1226 to 1286 roughly, who records that there was a guy by the name of Zoroaster, or Zerdusht, if is the other word for him, who was a pupil of a very interesting guy. Do you know who Zoroaster was a pupil of? A guy by the name of Daniel, when he was a big wig in the Persian Empire, under Cyrus the Persian, after he was a big wig with the Babylonian Empire, somewhat in retirement, but called out of retirement to come over to the banquet and explain what was going on. And the Zend Avesta, which is a religious writings of that group, point out that when a new star occurs in Virgo, that is a big deal. And so it's very interesting that Gabriel, when he gave Daniel the 70 weeks prophecy, may well have given Daniel some other prophecies that aren't recorded in the book of Daniel, which became a tradition by which Daniel organized a priesthood, which became later corrupted into the Zoroastrianism, but nevertheless included a sect, a Kabbalistic sect that we know as the Magi. So it's kind of interesting. So, curious. We have here the water bearer, the buckets, okay? And there are two ways in the scripture. 1 Peter 1:23 and John 3:5 are two examples. They refer to the water of the Word and also the Holy Spirit. Both idioms are used in the scripture. And we get into this heavily when we do the Revelation study. Those of you that are, you can dig back into your notes on that to run with that if you like. Meanwhile, we'll move on to Pisces, the fish. Latin, the fishes. In the Hebrew, it's dagim, which means also the fish. And interestingly enough, we find this word that's used of this sign of the Maseroth mentioned in Genesis 48, 26. Genesis 48, 26. And, to get ahead of ourselves a little bit, we'll take a peek ahead and look at I'm in trouble, aren't I? Oh, boy. Well, let's see if I can... I can't read my writing. Let's see if I can do it another way. I'm not... There not being 26 verses in Genesis 48, I am in deep trouble. However, it's 19, apparently. Yes, okay. The word... In Genesis 19... I mean, Genesis 48, verse 19. Sorry about that. When I panic, I go into complete shock. Huh? Genesis 48, verse 19. Jacob is talking. Joseph is talking to his father, and then Jacob responds and says, I know it, my son, I know it. This is when he crisscrossed his hands in the blessing. We'll get to that when we study this passage of Genesis. But it says at the end of verse 19, it says, his seed shall become a multitude of nations. That's actually a mistranslation. What it really means is that he will multiply as the fishes do increase. And the word there is dagim. And Pisces, the fishes, are references to, maybe references, to the two sons of Joseph. Okay? And interestingly enough, there's a band between them in the ancient star charts, and the thing that's has his hoof right there at the band that connects the fishes is the hoof of Aries, rests upon them. And who is Aries? The ram, or the lamb. The lamb. Which is kind of interesting, which takes us to the next constellation. Aries. Aries is familiar to astronomers. If you don't know any of the other signs, you know Aries, because that's the reference point for all the other, if you're going to do a celestial fix, all your numbers go from the vernal equinox, the spring equinox, summer, and that's at roughly in Aries. Every 71 years it gets a little further off. It's heading towards Pisces. And but anyway, getting into this. Latin, it means the lamb, but also in the Hebrew it's Talith, which is used in 1 Samuel 7:9 to refer to as a lamb. And of course you're all familiar with John the Baptist's declaration of Jesus Christ when he first sees him in public, the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And of course, we could go into many references. We certainly want to include Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Aries. Okay, well, virtue is the Talith, or the Lamb, that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, now we get into Taurus, the bull. The Latin means bull, and the Hebrew, I forget the Hebrew word. I didn't write it down. But anyway, bullock is the way we would have it translated. And interestingly enough, this one also seems to refer, the strange usage of it, there are two horns in the bull, and the two horns are regarded as the two sons of Joseph. Now, one of the things we're going to find out shortly is that the 12 signs of the Maseroth can equate to each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and if you recall, with the 12 tribes of Israel, you got a problem because there's really 13 of them, right? It turns out what you really want to do is the tribe of Levi is in the center. You want to have 12. You have four camps of three tribes each surrounding the camp with the tabernacle in the middle. And the Levites are to deal with the tabernacle. Well, if you take the Levites out, in theory, that only gives you 11 tribes to take 12 positions, right? And the way this works is the tribe of Joseph is broken down into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob adopts Joseph's sons. When Jacob gets to Egypt, along with the rest of the gang, and so there's Jacob and his 12 sons. Joseph has had two sons from his Gentile bride by then. And these two sons are named Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob blesses them. That was the passage we read from a minute ago. And he does a strange thing. He crisscrosses his hands, blessing the younger before the older. And that upsets Joseph a little bit. And Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. But he also is adopting them. So there's actually 13 tribes. If you recognize that Joseph is thus split into two. So when you want 12 tribes, you want to count Levi, you count the tribe of Joseph as a tribe. He has a double portion. You want to hold the Levites out to take care of the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle, and you still want 12, then you count Ephraim and Manasseh as two tribes, and you still get 12 plus the Levites. So it's a little shell game going on. It's confusing. And there's a whole study, and we'll get into this when we get to later in Genesis. We're going to talk a great deal about the 12 tribes. There's lots of exciting, interesting things there, and we'll talk about the stones and the breastplate of the high priest and the New Jerusalem and the stones there, and we'll get into all that later. But Taurus has two horns, and in some renderings of the 12 tribes against the Maseroth, the two horns are, that Taurus speaks of the tribe of Joseph and the two horns being his two sons. Now this incidentally also is probably where in the corruption that occurs at Babel, we have the worship of the sacred bulls come out of this. And the Egyptian zodiac, Adendera, has the golden calf as we think of it, but it's a bull with a sun disc between the horns. The sun disc being the sun and the sun being in the house of Taurus at the time. And Isis, there's also a which is a virgin born savior is a whole theme through this, so Satan doesn't lose a crack to really screw things up. Also associated with Taurus is a Constellation, if you can't find any other constellation in the heavens, easily you can find this one. It's Orion. Some people call him the Irish Hunter, O-R-Y-A-N. That isn't the way the Greek spelled it. O-R-I-O-N, the Orion the Hunter, in the Hebrew called Chisel, which is the strong one, the strong one. And the star near his foot is named Saif, which means bruised. And we could, running out of time, so I don't want to get too much in this, but Job 9:9 and 38:31. Orion is mentioned, also in Amos 5:8. In your English Bible, it mentions Orion, but it's actually in the Hebrew names and used as such. Okay, another, this one's crazy. Another one that's associated with Taurus the bull and Orion the hunter is Lepus the rabbit. Strangely enough, in the ancient star charts, the word that's used there is the one for the enemy. And that's not obvious that a rabbit's the enemy. It's a strange thing. But it may become clearer when you realize the enemy is associated with Ashtoreth, which is also known as Ishtar, and from which we have the corruption of the holiday, which we worship as, guess what? Easter, right. Which is associated with the Queen of Heaven, whose worship included hot cross buns, believe it or not, eggs, and Easter bunnies. And if you are into that sort of thing, you can turn to Jeremiah 7:18 or Jeremiah 44, verses 15 to 30, to find out all about the Easter bunny and that sort of thing. There is something in the star charts, the ancient star charts, that also deserves a comment here. They speak also of a collection of Eridanus, which is a river of fire that flows from Orion's foot that's crushing down, and it rolls up on Cetus, the sea monster. And that's very interesting because it ties to Isaiah 26, chapters 26, verse 21 through chapter 27, verse 1, about the, you know, the, remember, we just read part of it where I'll destroy the sea monster, etc. But the fact that it's a judgment of fire from the strong one to the sea monster is kind of interesting. And from here we could charge into Daniel 7, Revelation 19, 20, Psalm 53, Habakkuk 3, 5, and Isaiah 30, and some other places. But we'll keep moving. There's also the next constellation in the zodiac is Gemini, the twins. In the Greek, there were two star groups there. On the right was Apollo, on the left was Hercules. The Latin, they changed the names to Castor and Pollux. And it's from this that the Paul's ship gets named, incidentally. Just the name of the ship happens to be in Acts 28:11. But the Castor and Pollux, the two twins in mythology, are regarded as the two sons of Zeus. Now, it's interesting to mention who Zeus was. Zeus lived on Mount Olympus in the midst of the 12 gods of the Greeks. So as we peer back through this corruption, you can begin to get a feeling for what might have, lain behind all of this. The Hebrew name for Gemini is Thammuz, which means joined together. Joined together. And, excuse me. The Arabic names for the two key stars there is El Henach, which means wounded or bruised, and Mabusta, which means tread underfoot. And you can build a notion here that what we have in, joined together in one idiom is the righteous judge and the suffering servant. Go on to a more complicated one, and that's what we know as Cancer, typified by the crab. We don't really have a good Hebrew name for the constellation, at least I was not able to find it, but we do have Hebrew names for the two key stars there, Acellus Boreas and Acellus Australis, which means the northern ass and the southern ass, and the ass idiom of Cancer is tied to Issachar in Genesis 49:11, and we're going to see that when we get to Genesis 49:11 how there's that link there. Associated with this constellation, and instead, of course, the donkey, the ass, is prophesied in Zechariah 9:9 to be the symbol of the coming king to Jerusalem and fulfilled in Matthew 21:5 and so on. Ursa Major and Ursa Minor, you're probably familiar. Big and little, big bear, little bear, big dipper, little dipper is the way we think of it. Ursa Major, Ursa Minor are named the greater flock and the lesser flock. as sheepfolds, and thus may be a reference from John 10:16 as an idea. And now we get to the climax of the whole string of 12, which is the last one left. Leo, right? Which is Aslan in C.S. Lewis-ism, right? Okay. Hebrew is Aryeh, which means lion. And we might take a glimpse at Genesis 49. And take a look at... it actually starts verse 9. 8, excuse me, verse 8. Jacob is going through this his list here. And he's saying, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Thy father's children, in other words, your brothers, will fall down before thee. Now he's pronouncing Judah as the royal line. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down and he crouched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? In ancient star charts, Leo is shown as a lion leaping towards his prey, and his prey is Hydra, the sea serpent. Okay? Verse 10 is an interesting one. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Very interesting verse, because the high priests in Jerusalem felt that the word of God was broken. Very interesting period when the Romans removed the right to capital punishment in their jurisdiction of the province of Judea. The high priests were really upset about that, because that was classically, from chapter 9 onwards, the right to capital punishment is the right to govern. It's associated with that. And as far as they're concerned, that was the event that caused the scepter to depart from Judah. And they're really upset by that. And of course, then, you know, that's when referring to Genesis 49:10, they felt that the scepter had departed from Judah and Shiloh had not come. And they actually put on sackcloth and ashes and went wailing through the streets of Jerusalem, because they thought the word of the Lord had been broken. What they did not know is at that time there was a young boy in a carpenter shop in Nazareth learning his father's trade, that they would see shortly. Mm-hmm. We'll talk more and develop this whole thing when we get to Genesis 49. That's a whole study in its own right. Balaam also speaks of this. We return to Numbers again, 24. Numbers 24. Verse 9, he crouched, he lay down like a lion, like a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he who blesseth thee and curseth. There's just another reference. I'm not sure it's that fruitful. Okay. Now, just to sort of tie a few other things together. We've gone through 12 signs of the zodiac as we think of them. Virgo, Libra, Scorpio, Sagittarius, Capricorn, Aquarius, Pisces, Aries, Taurus, Gemini, Cancer, and Leo. The virgin, the scales, the scorpion, the archer, the sea goat, the water bearer, the fishes, the ram, the bullock, the twins, the crab, and the lion. Now, if we were to sketch a map or a chart of the nation, of the camp of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness, the center of the camp was always what? Tabernacle, with its one opening, its gate or door, opening to the east, right. Now, and the tribe of Levi was assigned the custody and care and administration of the tabernacle, so they were in the center. And if you want to do a little sketch of the camp, visualize it as square, and there's three tribes to the north, three tribes to the east, three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the west, north, south, east, and west. Total of 12 tribes. Since we've gotten Levi out of there, that means we take the tribe of Joseph, break him into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now to the east, we had three tribes, Zebulun, Issachar, and Judah. The three tribes camping to the east were collectively known as the camp of Judah. And they would rally around the ensign of Judah, all three tribes. Zebulun's sign was Virgo, virgin. Bethula, I guess, I should call it. Issachar was Cancer, the crab, or the ruler. And Judah, of course, was the lion. But they would all rally around the ensign of Judah to the east. On the other side of the camp, to the west, we had Ephraim and Manasseh and Benjamin, and which was Taurus the bull and Gemini the twins, or the equivalent in the Hebrew, I really should say. To the south, we had Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, Aquarius, Pisces, and Aries. Reuben being Aquarius, the water bearer, but the water bearer was what? A man bearing water, but it was a man. So the sign of Reuben, the ensign of Reuben was a man, but the sign that we think of that correlates with that would be Aquarius. Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. That leads us to the north, in which we had Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Now, the sign that corresponds to Dan is Scorpio, the lawless one. And it's interesting that that's consistent, at least, with this tradition that the Antichrist was to come from the tribe of Dan. And we find, very interestingly, in the tribal lists, we'll study this when we get to Genesis 49, the tribe of Dan is not listed in the 12 tribes that are sealed in Revelation 7. They're conspicuous by their omission. In fact, even Eve isn't listed directly. It's listed indirectly because Manasseh is listed and then the tribe of Joseph. Well, if you take Manasseh out, what's left of Joseph? Ephraim. So that list is kind of interesting because Ephraim and Dan are the means by which idolatry entered the land, and we'll get into that when we study that. But Dan's sign would be, in theory, the scorpion. However, we substitute for Dan the traditional enemy, namely the eagle. The eagle. And Asher is the Sagittarius, or the archer, and Naphtali the goat. And those will be... And at least that leaves one of the 12 signs, namely the scales. Okay. The price that's sufficient, redemption, etc., with the tribe of Levi in the center of the camp. Now, what makes this particularly provocative is that around the camp of Israel, you then have four ensigns. You have an eagle, a lion, a calf, and a man, which are the four faces of the cherubim every time we see the throne of God. Whether we see it in Ezekiel, or whether we see it in Isaiah 6, or whether we see it in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Very interesting that the camp of Israel in the model of the tabernacle was a model of heaven, even to the extent of emulating the cherubim. And if you're interested in that, you can get the tapes on the Revelation studies where we, I think, get into that a little bit when we talk about the throne room of God and how it was foreshadowed in the tabernacle structure and in the camp of Israel broadly. And also the four Gospels are mapped against those four ideas. Been through that? It's a whole other study, I suppose, and we're over time already, but it turns out that if you study the mission of the four Gospel writers, Matthew being interested in the Mashiach, the Messiah, he's a Levi, he recounts the family tree from Abraham on through the royal line to prove that Christ was the Messiah of Israel, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's what Matthew's preoccupation is. His role is a suffering servant. The symbol of servant was the ox. A servant, you don't care about his pedigree. It's the only gospel without a genealogy. If you have main key phrases, each gospel, it all supports those ideas. They're very interesting. Luke, of course, is interested in Christ as the Son of Man. His humanity takes his genealogy from Adam on and through the natural line, that is, through Mary. Is interested in you know, the great emphasis in Luke is in his humanity. And, of course, that leaves John in his, preoccupied with Jesus Christ as the Son of God. His genealogy addresses his pre-existence, the Gospel open. And his whole thrust is the deity of Jesus Christ. But those four map, interestingly enough, against the four idioms, if you will, or thrusts or concepts of the cherubim as an idea. Now, we're running a little over time, but this has just been a kind of an excursion as background to what might have gone on at the Tower of Babel. As man, who at that top till that time, up through the flood maybe, had a tradition and understanding of God's plan through the stars, as one of the ways that God revealed himself, declared his plan towards men, and man found a way to corrupt that. And on the one hand, it's interesting, and those, I've given a couple of references, those that you want to study. It's really a side trip because we have the value, the benefit, the advantage of a fuller revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ himself, as described in the 66 books that are in front of us, highlighted or climaxed in the book of Revelation, and as we have even better yet an opportunity to know him personally. So these references that are astronomical are interesting, history or background to our study of Genesis and these obscure beginnings. It occurred to me because of all the interest that was expressed last time in this side issue and the fact that we had sort of an isolated evening, separated by a couple of absences here, might be a good excuse to swing through. But I think as you go out on a summer evening and see the heavens, and as you get a chance to if you're drawn that way because of your interest to learn the heavens and play out of the stars, then I would commend to you the learning of at least enough of the Hebrew traditions behind those constellations wouldn't be hard to weave that together into your knowledge of the scripture and God's redemptive plan. And so I, in that sense, I hope that glorifies him.